do me the honor and grab a Bible. If you brought yours, wonderful. If not, why don't you look underneath one of the chairs. If you see someone without a Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 4. John chapter 4, and I'm going to read the first 26 verses. So stay with me. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, is pronounced correctly, by the way. I looked it up. Near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will never be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Did I read that wrong? Okay. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Contrast. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come down here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Blessed Father, I would ask right now that you would open up our minds, each of us, as we listen to this word, as we listen to your holy written voice, and that we would get rid of the stuff we might have walked in the doors with, the baggage and the crud that might keep us from hearing you and seeing you and seeking you, Lord. So I ask that you would do a marvelous work of your Holy Spirit and just be that great encouragement of our souls this morning as we are feeding and feasting upon your word this morning. Lord, I ask again that you would just allow me to fumble and mumble up here. And Lord, that you would still be glorified in spite of me. Lord, we need you. We love you. I pray this in the great and glorious name of Jesus. Amen. first thing that is needed for all of us to properly grasp the significance of this passage is to know the what I just call this social and cultural context. The passage tells us that Jesus and his disciples decide to leave that Judea, Jerusalem area where they were just hanging out in, which is in the southern area of Israel, and head north again to Galilee. And the quickest route from Judea or Jerusalem up to Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee area, is going directly through Samaria. And at first glance, you might say, no big deal. So what? But a good Jew would never step foot in Samaria. They would purposely travel miles out of their way to avoid going through Samaria to get to Galilee. And why? Well, verse 9 gives us a hint there, if you want to look at that again. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Samaritans were considered half-breeds. And let me explain this. It was during the Babylonian and Assyrian captivity. If you remember, King Nebuchadnezzar, he came and he captured all of Israel. He basically took them all captive, brought them back to Babylon and Assyria. Remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego were captive and brought back to the Babylonian nation. And yet there were a few Jews that stayed in Israel. And as the captors stayed in Israel and these Jews stayed in Israel, they intermixed in marriage. They intermarried with the Israelites. And thus they were known as these half-breed Samaritans, in which at that point too they intermixed both some of their Jewish ways and some of these new pagan culture and practices. And the Jews absolutely hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews, and Jews considered again the Samaritans unclean, half-breed, social outcasts. If a Jew associated with a Samaritan, they would have to go through a 7-day ceremonial period of washing before they were considered clean again. And therefore, right now I want you all to look at verse 4. Right now. Verse 4 is an amazing verse. It says here, "And he had to pass through Samaria." Verse 4 is what I'd call a sovereign, purposeful verse. He had to pass through Samaria. He must pass through Samaria is what the original Greek would say. It was absolutely necessary that Jesus go through Samaria. It was a purposeful and intentional choice of our sovereign Lord to pass through Samaria. But the question is, but why? It wasn't just because of the quickest route. This entire divine encounter, this most glorious dialogue with this woman at the well hinges upon this marvelous verse 4. And then verse 4, as a matter of fact, it says this, "So therefore he came." In other words, that is exactly and intentionally what Jesus did. He purposely came to Samaria to meet a woman at a well. And there's much to gain from knowing this important cultural context, for it shows Christ's unfathomable love for the lost. We discover Jesus' heart. We see his mission-minded focus of going and making disciples of all nations, of all people groups, regardless. And it's so wonderful to have stories like this to encourage us, to all of us, who are outcasts. In fact, I'm here to tell you that if you don't think you're an outcast, you will never need Jesus. For Jesus has come, it says in the Scriptures. He came for the outcast. He came for the lost, for the forsaken, for the sinner who needs a Savior. This is a powerful section. And what transpires here is one of the longest and one-on-one dialogues found in the Bible that Jesus has with another person. And the Gospel of John shares several of these encounters, these personal one-on-one God encounters. It's a little bit different than the rest of the Gospels. Chapter 3, we just read it, remember? We've talked about, and who is he talking to on that one-on-one encounter? Nicodemus. Here in chapter 4, we have the Samaritan woman. Later on in chapter 9, we'll have this man born blind with this great dialogue. We'll see this one-on-one contact between Jesus and Martha or Jesus and Mary, all found in the Gospel of John. And as we look at this, how should we understand Jesus' approach to witnessing or his style, his methodology, if you will, if I can use that, in reaching the lost? And how did the Samaritan woman get to know Jesus? How do you and I get to know Christ? How does Jesus reveal himself to us? And Jesus, I'm telling you here, he tells us four truths in knowing God. And so if you want to look at that half sheet of paper there, that should be in your worship folders. Four truths in knowing God. Four truths in knowing God. Number one, verses 17 or 7 to 15. Verses 7 to 15, the God who satisfies our thirst. The God who satisfies our thirst. Jesus meets this woman at a well, is a reminisce of how often in the Old Testament text we find these similar, very similar scenarios. And Jesus could be thinking about these and looking back in the Old Testament and setting this up as such, but Jacob meets his future bride, Rachel, at a well. A servant finds a bride, Rebekah, for Isaac at a well, and he too asks for a drink, and she responds. I guess the moral of the story might be that if you want to find a bride, hang out at a well, I guess. Kidding. Jesus, though, naturally is absolutely brilliant in his evangelistic, gospel-centered, Christ-focused outreach to this lost Samaritan outcast. As he sits by a well, it says he's somewhat worn out, he's tired, he's wearied, it says, which again shows Jesus' human side, his humanity, and I want you to see that. And he starts off this entire dialogue with a fairly straightforward request. He asks, what does he say? He says, give me a drink. And I'm going to ask you this. When was the last time you were seriously thirsty? It's hard for us in America here to think that. We have all the water we could ever imagine, especially living in Minnesota. And yet there are certain aspects in the world and different scenarios in our own country here. Marathons. If you've ever been to a marathon, they have stations along the route, people handing out what? Water. There's a reason for it. They're getting dehydrated. They need to be hydrated. Marathon runners need water. Babies are thirsty and hungry all the time, are they not? They need their mother's milk. When we were at the Boundary Waters or when we went backpacking to the Montana mountains, if you recall, you don't bring in your water. You have to have either a good stomach or else a filter that can take out some of the biological little stuff. And we would filter our water in those mountains. But I remember we had to do it if we were going to stay hydrated for hiking or when we were canoeing. Lots of times we'd just take our cups and bring it up, and I don't know how many of us might have got sick doing that, but we still would try to filter it. There's people that in this planet, I remember going to Haiti, and I told you this before, they have next to nothing. To the point, it's bizarre when you think about it, and yet it was common for them. They actually sold and ate, I told you this, dirt in little plastic baggies. And why? So that they would have enough nutrients for them to live, to survive. They don't have all the vitamin stores and all the good fresh vegetables. And so can you imagine if a Haitian, you know, had what we have, and yet we get so comfortable with. And yet we live in a culture today in America that seemingly is never satisfied. As I stated last week, discontentment rules the day as we whine and complain about our lot in life, even within the church. We complain that we go through too much milk in a week. Then in the very next breath, we find some strawberry rhubarb rollovers that have been sitting back in the refrigerator and said, oh, we should have eaten these a long time ago. We eat some things way too fast and complain about it. Other things we eat too slow and we complain about it. We're never satisfied. And to live such a life as the Rolling Stones put it in such perfect English vernacular, I can't get no satisfaction, is to live in a way that God never intended for us who truly trust Him. Let me read this verse. This describes America to the T, Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. He says, has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have exchanged their glory for useless idols, and that's what we do. He says here, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils, two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Now think about that. They've forsaken God Almighty, the fountain of living waters, it says, and they have what? Hewed out them for themselves cisterns or wells for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Your problem is the same as my problem, and we are looking for satisfaction and contentment in all the wrong places. Yet they are worthless, empty, broken cisterns and wells that only bring up sand from the bottom, impossible to quench our thirst. Beloved, it's not wrong to seek fulfillment. All people seek happiness. It's not wrong to be truly satisfied. The problem we have is that we settle for far, far less than we should. I've said this before, we get comfortable eating a junk food diet instead of a hearty, full, and satisfying meal. And as C.S. Lewis so aptly said, I want to read this section, I've read this before years back. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. It's amazing. Using my notes here. And the text is clear that this woman was missing the big point. Jesus contrasts here in this text temporal with eternal satisfaction. It's not the material and the physical things in life that satisfies the inner longing of your soul, but only Jesus, please hear me, only Jesus truly satisfies. Jesus can ultimately quench your thirst. Only Jesus brings everlasting joy and delight. And thus far, this woman fails to recognize who it is that is talking to her. As found in verse 10, it says here, I love this, Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Amazing. Standing right in front of this woman is the one true God who purposely comes to offer himself as this perfect drink, as this living water, as an everlasting well springing up into eternal life. And so often you and I, let's be honest, so often you and I get so caught up with the gifts, right? Gimme, 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 gifts, gifts, gifts. And yet we miss the giver of the ultimate gift. And he speaks here, that ultimate gift is eternal life. And that ultimate gift is ultimately himself. Jesus is that great and glorious gift. Imagine that. Joy with Jesus. And we settle for leftover stuff that doesn't do anything for us. Amazing. Jesus is far, as he says it here, he's far superior to your forefather Jacob in this well. Later on in John chapter 6, verse 34, Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Chapter later, John chapter 7, verses 37 and 39, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus, he stands up and he cries out. Imagine this, the crowds would be enormous. And he cries out this amazing truth, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said, he goes on in more detail, explains, he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Christ had not yet been glorified. Amazing. A God who satisfies our thirst. He does, doesn't he? Let's look at the next truth in knowing God. Number two, the God who sees our sin. The God who sees our sin. That's found in verses 16 to 19. This is a tough one to wrestle with. But if you've ever had kids, you would know, if you've had children, you know that our children, it doesn't take long to know that our children were born in original sin. If you've been married, and not to pick on marriages here, but if you've been married for any length of time, you would have no doubt that your spouse is a sinner. And I'm pointing all fingers at me. If you read a newspaper or watch the news, you are fully aware of the fallenness of humanity, are you not? We are. And yet, here's what happens because of this. We all do our very best to hide our sins from others, don't we? We do. And let me ask you this. Have you ever been caught in a sin? Have others ever been witness to your sin? What is your first reaction or response when caught in a sin? We get what? Defensive? Pass the blame, we lie. And what's really sad is that we get angry or upset. Why? That we've been caught. And yet not angry or upset, what I'd call righteous anger, that we have just offended or sinned against this holy, perfect, righteous God. Beloved, we truly can't hide our sin, as we find here in this passage. God sees all our sin. All and every one of our sins. Yet we all try to compensate for our fallenness, our sinfulness, our weaknesses. We try to look good. We try to, and in some cases, yes, I want that. I want to, you know, look good, but to impress others for just the sake of impressing others, I want to be transparent. I want to be honest. I want to be humble. And yeah, I can point fingers, and I do that. Donald Trump is, I think he's doing some great things in our nation. I really do. And yet I have no doubt he's one of the most arrogant men on the planet. You'll never hear him saying, I'm sorry, I blew it, and so on. And yet we're all arrogant. We're all prideful. And what is one of the very first things we should do we should do when we sin. Repent. Confess to God. Tell God and the person or persons we have sinned against, we're sorry, we are guilty, we blew it, we take full responsibility. We don't make excuses like, oh, I can't help myself, or the devil made me do it, or this one, boys will be boys, or everyone else is doing it, so I figure I can, or I was born that way, or God made me this way, or one of my favorite excuses where I've offended someone or sinned again, I'm sorry you felt that way. I'm sorry that you took it the wrong way. I really didn't mean it. Just say, I'm sorry. Just stop there. It's good enough. Sorry. We've all been caught, right? I've done a lot of stupid things in my life. Sinful things. Senior year, I got busted. I pulled the fire alarm in one of the largest at the time high schools in the state of Minnesota. And it was a semi-accident. I had this routine. I was, you know me, those that know me, I'm fidgety. I mean, I'm kind of a hyperactive. And I would walk out of the gym, and right next to the gym after gym class was a fire alarm. And I would just click it. You know, it would just click back. I just click it. And this particular day, my fingers got too far in. I clicked, it didn't click. I pulled it all the way down. And I still know, though, here's the alarm. Loud, just loud. And everyone's filing out. And I'm panicked. And I ran from that fire alarm right into the principal's office in the all the secretaries and different, we had, and our school was so large, we literally had three principals, one for each grade, and then the major principal, Mr. Farrell. And I ran down the hallway, and I ran outside, and I ran around behind, and I ran downstairs into the boys' locker room, and I'm sitting there, just terrified. What the heck did I do? And of course, everyone's emptying out, and I'm down in the locker room, and then they announced on the loudspeaker, it was a false alarm, everyone can come back in. I'm sitting down there, and Greg Sutton's down there, who was a Christian. I wasn't a Christian. I'm sitting on one of those long benches in the locker room and just back hiding out. And then they announce again. they said, we have caught the culprit, and he will be suspended. And I'm sitting down there still with Sutton's. I said, Greg, I'm the one who pulled the fire alarm. He says, well, you just heard the announcement. They said they caught someone else. You got to go turn yourself in. That's the right thing to do. You have to be honest. You need to go confess your sin. You got to go turn yourself in. You get up to that principal's right now. You got to tell him. I go, no way. You have to, Gary. You just have to. My nickname was Butch. He was called, Butch, you got to do it. You got to do it. I was just so. I gotta face it. So I walk upstairs from the locker room, down the hallways, and it's open mods we had back then. And so if you weren't in a class, you could just sit around in the hallways. It was just packed with students, and it was like the Red Sea party. Everyone, you saw this wave. Everyone I walked by, I walked right into the principal's office. And I sit down. Oh, I walked in, and the secretary there, and I said, she goes, what can I do for you? Very friendly. I said, I'm the guy who pulled the fire alarm. And she said, sit right there. And what we call, believe it or not, back as a senior, the naughty bench. And I had to sit on the bench. And shortly, within 10 minutes, all four of the principals were in there in his office. They brought me into his office. Three of my coaches were in there, my baseball coaches, my hockey coach. There's seven of them or so were in there. And just, I was sitting here, and they're all just looking at me. And sadly, not sadly, but I was 18 at the time, so I was an adult. And this was considered a a serious, whatever, misdemeanor. I don't know if it would be a felony or not, but it was serious. To the point where I wasn't going to be able to graduate with my class. I was going to have to go to dummy school or whatever, graduate in the class of whatever it was, 74 and a half, which there wasn't one. And they threatened me with this and that, and then they gave me the longest suspension in the history of the high school, and which was, normally it's 3 days. I got a full week. It was a really bad, bad, bad day for me. And I had just asked my lovely Katie Cakes to the prom just prior. So was I going to be able to do prom? Was I going to graduate? It wasn't looking good. And the worst part of it all wasn't that these guys were doing to me. It was my dad. My dad was a school teacher. They had to call my dad. He had to leave his class in his school, drive and pick me up, and bring me home, in which I was grounded to the basement. It seemed like forever. and yet, it was so humiliating to be busted like that. And I wasn't a Christian, but the person who convinced me to do the right thing was this Christian boy, Greg Sutton. He knew you needed to confess. You needed to go ahead, and we can't hide our sin. And Jesus here, though, suddenly he changes this subject. He's been speaking about living water, and he turns towards this woman. The subject is upon her, and this woman has come to draw water at noon and in the hottest time of day. Normally, most people, and mostly sad, not to be sexist here, but it was true in the history here, the women would come in the morning to draw water in the cool of the morning. Why wasn't she? Why was she there all alone in the hottest time of the day? It was because of her lifestyle. And Jesus lovingly confronts this woman's sin, and he does so by revealing here his divinity. We saw his humanity early on as he's wearied here, but here Jesus says, go call your husband. It's just weird. All of a sudden he says, go call your husband. I'm talking about living water. And all of a sudden, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, which would tell me by that time, it doesn't mean that those five guys died. It would probably because there is multiple divorces. And the person that she's living with now, she's living in sin with. So Jesus knew this woman's immoral, promiscuous lifestyle. And as he confronts her, she answers somewhat honestly. She doesn't make any excuses, and she's starting to realize, notice now, she's starting to realize in verse 19 that this man who asked for a drink is possibly more than a mere man. For it says in verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You are a prophet. Beloved, if we can't hide from God, think this. I want you to really think this. If we can't hide from God, and he knows all and sees all our sin and sees the good and the bad and the ugly of our life, how should this affect the way we live our lives? Truly. If he is Lord over all, he is omniscient, omnipresent. We know this, right? We believe this, right? This is our confession here, right? We know these truths. How should that affect our lives? And Jesus here, though, he doesn't overlook or dismiss the fact that she's a sinner. But I want you to take note. Jesus doesn't harshly rebuke her either. He shows love and grace and mercy to her. In fact, what he does here is he continually points her to himself. And I'm going to tell you, this is great strategy for gospel outreach. Those that are still outside of the kingdom, just keep pointing them to Jesus. If you know people in your family, just keep pointing them to Jesus. Your neighbors, just keep pointing them to Jesus. Just keep loving them. Just keep loving them. It's a different scenario if we're already born again. There might be a harsh rebuke or a loving encouragement or you know, a gentle reprimand, whatever. That's a little bit different. But in this case, Jesus knows this woman's kind of a lost pagan Samaritan outcast, and he just keeps pointing her to himself. Let's look at the next truth in knowing God, number three. This is amazing, a section here again. The God who seeks our worship. The God who seeks our worship. Again, he satisfies our thirst. He sees our sin. And he's also the God who seeks our worship in verses 20 to 24. And this subject changes once again and suddenly moves into the most important of all topics, worship, and in particular, the worship of the one true God. She starts with a pretty good question. And yet Jesus tells her to listen closely. He says this very, very forcefully. He says, "Woman, believe me." Imperative command. Believe me. In other words, trust me. Believe me. What I'm telling you is the absolute truth. So please listen up. And we should be listening up this morning. What Jesus is proclaiming in this section is that no matter how important one may think it is to worship at the Jerusalem temple, or they keep talking about the mountain, it was Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans worshiped, those places of worship were all being surpassed and supplanted by a much greater place of worship. In fact, it's not a place of worship that is important, but the person we worship. And he says here, the hour is coming and is now here. Speaking that the hour of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the hour of the Spirit breaking in to these people once Christ is risen again, the hour of Pentecost when the Spirit floods all those who truly trust in Him. And he says here, the woman, believe me, the hour is coming. Neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. And that is a powerful sentence there. You do not know. You're absolutely blind. You have no clue whatsoever. We worship what we know. He says, for salvation is from the Jews. Speaking of the scriptures are from the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. He's ultimately who brings salvation. In verse 23, though, he says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers, now listen, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. This is amazing. God is spirit. Those who worship Him, hear me, must worship in spirit and truth. Remember when He confronted Nicodemus at night? He says, you must be born again by the Spirit. You and I cannot worship God. It's an impossibility to worship God unless you're born again by the Spirit of God and walking in the truth of God. Are you hearing this? That's it. How do we know how to worship God? It's through this, His truth. How are we able to live for God? It's only through the work of His Spirit. You and I would have nothing to do with God. And it's amazing. It says He is seeking, He is pursuing us for us to worship Him. He's looking for us. He's pursuing us. This is astounding. For we know in the Scriptures, it's found many places, chapter 3 of Romans, you know these verses. It says there's not one who what? Seeks after God. There's not one who's righteous. No, not one. All have fallen short of the glory. If it wasn't for Him seeking us, where would you be? I have no clue where I'd be. Well, I do know where I'd be. Dead. Probably dead by now. Jesus distinguishes between true and false worship. True worshipers are not identified by a particular shrine that they are attached to, but by their worship of God the Father in spirit and in truth. And to know such a loving God, is presently and actively, and truly and factually pursuing people to worship Him, to delight in Him, to find ultimate joy and satisfaction in Him alone. Let's look at the next truth in knowing God. Point number four. The God who saves our soul. Jesus, again, is brilliantly and purposely reveals himself to this poor, sinful, social outcast. And he now brings us to this grand and glorious final response. This is just brilliant. And the light bulb is slowly getting brighter and brighter. She's gone from a 40 watt to a 60 watt to a 75 watt to 100 watt. And her mind just must be exploding with wonder and going, wow, wow. And she says this great, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And he says this great thing afterwards. It's just amazing text, truly amazing. And what we find here, though, is the true God of the galaxies is the ultimate breaker of barriers. Jesus Christ breaks down the walls that keep us from him. He confronts the cultural and social barriers. He tears them down. The gender barrier. It was odd for a man to be speaking to a woman, and especially a Samaritan woman. And normally a Jew would have to have 7 days of ceremonial washing. But Jesus has done away with that ceremonial stuff. He knocks down this ethnic barrier, this race barrier, this religious barrier. And ultimately, he takes away the sin barrier, which is the worst of all. Beloved, we are unable to bust through these barriers by ourselves. Only God can do such a marvelous work. Well, those barriers are removed at the cross of Jesus Christ, for he then is able to save us from our sin and God's wrath and eternal condemnation. This entire section moves and flows with this wonderful personal action. We see some requests and some questions and answers. And Jesus brings it all together perfectly into one colossal life-changing point. And we see that, and we'll see that in a moment. I'm going to read that. Notice how the woman's perception, pay attention here. Notice how the woman's perception gradually changes throughout this divine dialogue. First off, he calls Jesus a Jew. And she could have been kind of demeaning there. Samaritans hated Jews. Jews hated Samaritans. You being a Jew. Next, it says she calls Jesus sir, showing some respect here. And then she moves, it says in the text, she might consider that Jesus might be a prophet. And finally, she comes to the conclusion that Jesus might indeed be the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things. Imagine this moment. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This tired man who sat by a well and asked for a drink was none other than the one true God of the galaxies. It's just mind-blowing. And we'll see her response even further as we go on. And I think if you want to write down the big idea of this passage, the section, we've sung about it already this morning. It's Jesus' unsurpassing love for the lost. A love that I'm convinced we too should have for others. Amen? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I thank you for these truths. I thank you for your love. Thank you that you pursued us, that you sought us out to be your worshipers. And here we are this morning worshiping you. Teach us how to do that better. Show us what that looks like as we delight and find our joy and satisfaction in you alone, that you're the one who quenches our thirst and we stop chasing after other idols. You're the one who sees our sin, Lord. We thank you for what you're doing. You're the one who, again, saves our souls. You do it all, Lord. I thank you for this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.